together. Father, it's good to know there's a love that this world can't take away, that this life can't take away, that we are bound by a love of Jesus Christ that binds us beyond even the boundary of death, and that even until then, all the things that threaten to take so much else from us can't touch that love that can't be separated from us in Jesus. And so I pray just for that this morning, that we would come to see more clearly your love for us, and that your love would do the healing and the redemptive work that only it can do. Melt our hearts once again. Many of us have come in with hardened hearts, no doubt. Every week that happens. Some of us come in dragging chains. Some of us come in feeling a sense of lostness, not knowing what way to go, not knowing what future to pursue. And in all the distractions and all the even important ones, I pray that you'd center us in the love of Jesus this morning and make that our only and immediate future, is following him to the next step. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, just a brief announcement before we get going here. Is it next week? Yeah, next week, the week after next, September 25th, our district superintendent will be visiting us. So that's kind of my boss. So that if you think of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we have districts, and then there's the national office. So our district superintendent will be coming to preach for us in a couple weeks, and then do a board and elder training after that. So I hope you'll make it here. It's kind of a special treat to have him come, and make sure you're on your best behavior, okay? So, no, but just be encouraged to be here. It should be really good. And otherwise, turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to jump right back into this, into our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, which we're calling Good News for the Lost. And today we are going to meet a man who really epitomizes this category of what it means to be lost, in especially in that world, but it will be obvious to all of us. Today, as we remember from last week, we're following Jesus across the Sea of Galilee into a new territory, a new jurisdiction. And we will meet today a man who, in a very real sense, we're not supposed to meet in the Gospels. And I mean that in a few different ways. Last week, you may remember in the story of the calming of the sea and Jesus' authority over the powers of nature, that they got in this storm and Jesus stood up and commanded the winds and the seas that obeyed him. But what you may not remember, or maybe you didn't recognize last week, was why they got in the boat in the first place. It says in verse 22, Jesus says in verse 22, he just says, "Let us go across the sea to the other side." This is kind of like the old, "Why did the chicken cross the road, Joe?" To get to the other side, okay? Why are they going in a boat to go to the other side? In Mark's gospel, it gives us a little bit of help there, because we're told specifically why he wanted to go to the other side. Jesus was essentially trying to leave the crowds. He was trying to get away from all the people who were pressing in on him. At this point in the gospel, the crowds are beginning to gather, and those crowds include both protagonists and antagonists, friends and enemies, allies and foes. And in this, in that sense, Jesus is just trying to get away, I think, for a moment, in the way that he sometimes went to a mountain to pray. And the sense you get by this point in the text is that simply that Jesus is exhausted, that he, in his humanity, is worn out. And I don't know if you've had crowds of people pressing in on you, asking you for things, moms. Every day I hear. But it can be exhausting to be oriented to people in such a way that they think they can bring all their needs to you. And Jesus really did come so that we could bring all our needs to him. But in his humanity, this is exhausting. So the disciples and Jesus boarded a boat, not to go somewhere, but simply to go away, to go to the other side. It had been rude for him to tell everyone else to go away. So he went away. This is a nice lakeside getaway from all appearances, from all the noise and needs and pressures of his public ministry. And the moment they step off the boat, okay, so they're going to the beach. And the moment they step off the boat, we'll see verse 27, they are met, Luke says, with a man who had demons. So we're not supposed to meet him because Jesus is on vacation. He is off the clock. But like the doctor who encounters a man having a heart attack at Walmart, when Jesus encounters this man being attacked by demons, he is bound by his calling and his vocation to do something about it. But the other reason we're not supposed to meet this man is because the townspeople surrounding this man's community, has done everything they could do to put him out of reach of people, to put him out of sight and out of mind. Because what else do you do with people who are out of their mind? You get them as far away from you as you can. That's human nature. That was true then, and it's still true today. People who are, as Luke describes him in one point, out of their mind, they want to get him away. And that's precisely how Luke describes him from one vantage point. Yes, from another vantage point, he has many demons. But from another vantage point, he's out of his mind. He's not psychologically well. He has clearly a mental disorder. I mean, those weren't the categories they used, but Luke says as much. He's out of his mind. And from their perspective, and it may be a both and, I think it is a both and, he's possessed by demons, so they sent him out of town to live among the tombs. And not only did they send him there, but they repeatedly, as we'll see, attempted to chain him down so he couldn't leave there. So Jesus isn't going to a public park or some tourist attraction for a getaway. He went to the kind of place where people would avoid, that people would avoid at all costs, especially Jewish people, the people who around whom he was gaining prominence. But even Gentiles don't plan picnics in graveyards, because this is apparently where the boat lands, right in a cemetery. And it's the kind of place that is a haunt to the ancient world. They still believed in ghosts and all manner of spiritual activity, especially in graveyards. And it is especially among the Gentile world, which is where we're headed. This was like the beginning of a, you know, Halloween or Freddy Krueger movie. So, but this is the last reason we're not supposed to meet this man. Is precisely for that reason. This is the other side of the sea, we're told, opposite of Galilee. This is a Gentile region. And at this point, Gentile means not Jewish, okay? It means not part of the covenant community, not part of the people in the Old Testament that God had given his promises to, promised his protection to, promised the land to, promised a whole future to. This is outside of God's jurisdiction, for all we know. And especially as it relates to the Jewish Messiah, the promised king, who we know to be Jesus. The Jewish Messiah really has no business going outside of his jurisdiction, offering life and hope to Gentile pigs. as they were affectionately known among many Jews of that day. And the pigs won't turn out so well in this story, it turns out anyway. But regardless, he has no protagonist or antagonist here because nobody recognizes him here. He hasn't gotten popular there anyway. No one's heard of him. No one will bother him in his work. He's outside of his jurisdiction. At least that's what you would think. But all that thinking is about to change. So read with me, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 8. It says this. 26 of chapter 8 says this. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. Now, let me just get you oriented real quick, and then we'll read the rest of the passage. But let me show you where we are here in terms of the geography. Now, let me show you this map first, actually. So this is the promised land. This is the land that God promised to the descendants of Abraham. This was the land that the Jews were primarily concerned with in the first century. And it was also a land that was occupied by the Romans at this time. This is in the middle of the Roman Empire, as you probably know. And none of this really matters to the emperor because all of this is just Rome to them. This is under Roman jurisdiction. And so what you'll notice is, if you remember from the Old Testament story, Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben, they stopped short of the Jordan and didn't enter, half the tribe of Manasseh, I should say. They didn't enter fully into it. But regardless, this may disputably be part of the promised land. There's some debate about that. But the point I want to make here is this little red circle is where this story must have taken place, somewhere around here. Okay? Somewhere around here. Probably in Hippos. Now, we're told it's the country of the Gerasenes. But the reason, Gerasa is here, like 30 miles inland from the sea. But we know this story takes place on the beach. And so Luke gives the country of the Gerasenes as a kind of region. And there's a few reasons for that. So when Luke says that this is the country of the Gerasenes, it's clear that he's not referring to here because there's no cliffs that lead into the sea in this town, Gerasa. But there's two reasons, I think, actually, why Luke calls this the country of the Gerasenes. The first is because it emphasizes just how far, literally, this man has become an outcast. He has been cast out of his hometown in Gerasa to this beachside graveyard on the Sea of Galilee. And it will become clear as we read the text that this is where they were trying to restrain him. They didn't want him coming home, in other words. Okay? This man who had demons. And so we're already given a sense of how far they've gone to get this guy out of sight and out of mind, because unfortunately, that's the best way to deal with the people we're ashamed of in our community. The people who are an inconvenience to our community. We'd rather be with people in their right mind who look like us, who smell like us, who eat like us, who talk like us, who think like us, not a man who has demons. And those are the kind of people that make you feel uncomfortable. So they sent him out to live among the tombs. They put them in a place that they wouldn't have to see him. No one visits there. They put him in a place where they didn't have to acknowledge his existence in their community, his existence in the human family. That's why I think we're told it's the country of the Gerasenes. This is home, in other words, but he's way up here, okay? So that will become important. Now we will finish the story. Okay, verse 27 says, when Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs. And the herd rushed down, literally the word is charged, like a military charge, charged down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. In the New Testament, the Sea of Galilee is sometimes referred to as the Lake of Galilee. It's the same. But they were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And here's their response to finding this man, clothed and in his right mind, the man they tried to bind, the man they had chained, the man they had cast out. They find clothed in his right mind, and they rejoiced. They were afraid. They probably weren't too happy about their income being thrown into the sea as well. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to stay a while and minister here. No. They asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned, and the man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with him. Notice the difference in response. They asked Jesus to go away, and he begs that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. It's only God he knew. It's only God he needed to. Did you notice that? Jesus told him, declare how much God has done for you. And he did. He told him how much Jesus had done for him. He had just met God in the flesh. This is the word of God. Now, the second reason I think Luke refers to this as the country of the Gerasenes has to do with this kind of military subtext throughout this whole passage. I mentioned the language used for the herd charging down the hill. It's a military charge down the hill. It's like they were intent, programmed to destroy whatever it was they were inhabiting. They were on charge. And this is written during the late 60s AD, and earlier in that decade, there had been a Jewish revolt in that area, the country of the Gerasenes. There were some Jews living there, and they had attempted to revolt against Rome during the Jewish War, and the Emperor Vespasian had sent a legion. Remember what the demon call himself? Legion. He had sent a legion of troops, which is between 4,000 and 6,000 of the Roman army, to stomp out their revolt. And they did that in short order. Now, a common symbol for the Roman legions was actually a wild boar or a pig. And you can see it on some of their coinage. You can Google it. You'll find all kinds of images You'll see it on some of their banners as well. But this was a symbol for a Roman legion, was the wild boar. And so this symbol, it's on the currency, the exchange tool that they have for the empire, their money, which they just lost a bunch of because it just went and oinked its way into the sea. So, but the point is, there's a subtext that is indicating we are entering into a battlefield. It is a battle of a different sort, but it's a language of a battle. Even the term used for pigs, where it's translated herd, the word agale, actually refers to a scattered military unit. So think of disordered military people, and what will happen is Jesus will give them an order to be dismissed. The language, the translation, the ESV says he gave them permission to go into the pigs when they asked. But the words literally would be translated, he ordered them to be dismissed. So you see this kind of scattering of pigs, and he casts the demons into them, and he orders them to be dismissed, to depart. He's casting the pigs out. In this case, the demon-possessed pigs. It wasn't the pigs. It was the demons that he was getting rid of. But the point is this. We are in the middle of a battlefield. That's what Luke wants us to see. And the battle is taking place in the mind and in the soul of this man. But it is having all kinds of manifestations in society, in the community, who helped put him where he was found by Jesus, where Jesus met him. And we begin this story with this man who is out of his mind. And the story ends with the man who is, Luke says, clothed and in his right mind. When I was a youth pastor in Kentucky, I did a fundraiser with one of the students where we rode bikes across Kentucky for, I think the organization was called Kentucky Common Bridge. It's not important what it was, but it was a nonprofit meant to help rehab facilities. And we were stopping at multiple of these facilities throughout Kentucky and meeting with people and helping raise money to keep them going. And I met a man at one of these facilities. I don't remember his name, but he told me that this was the longest he had been clean in his entire adult life. It had been almost a year by the time I met him. And he was preparing to go home. Finally, he could go home. And so I, asked the typical question, if he was excited to go home, excited to see his family, excited to see his friends. But I was surprised at his response. He used the word, not just did he say no, he said, no, I'm terrified. Terrified to go home. He actually expressed his desire to stay there. He wanted to stay there. And when I asked him why, he said, because this is the only family I've ever really known. And he said, and he was caught up in the drug scene there, and he said, I'll probably end up back here anyway, just in much worse condition. See, the court had ordered him to do an inpatient treatment, but the community was just happy to get rid of him, to put him out of sight and out of mind, you see. The community was glad to get him out of their life. And so the life that he had found in the community, in that facility, in that rehab facility, was not something that he expected he would be able to find when he went back home, which was not a place where he'd ever found life like he'd found it there. He had not certainly found hope. It was a place in his mind, in his memory, where he had found rejection and exclusion. He found a community that had no place for him. And I'm reminded of this man when I read this story about the man who was not only cast out of the town, but chained there. Because he says at the end of the story, remember, Jesus sends him home, and it says that he begged Jesus that he might be with him, that he might stay with him. It's the only family he'd ever known. It's the only community where he had ever found life and found embrace and found whatever the opposite of what was that he had found back home. It was the place where he could expect to find a future. But the more I reflected on the story, the more I saw, therefore, two types of antagonists. I mean, it's easy to read this story and immediately see, well, there's a demon-possessed man. The demons are the antagonist. And so Jesus has to deal with the demons, and then all the problems are solved. But it's not so simple, is it? Because there's a broader context that suggests this man had antagonists in the spirit world, but he also had antagonists back home. He also had a whole community that had no place for him. And there were, therefore, I think, two kinds of foes that were working to destroy this man's life, what this man knew of it, obviously. Like I said, there were demons, but there was this community. And what they did with this man and his demons, did you notice, again, verse 29, it wasn't, the demons possessed him, yes, but it was the people who shackled him. Verse 29, it says he was kept under guard. He was guarded too. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So the demon possessed him, but the people shackled him. And notice, it doesn't appear, this is what I had never noticed before studying this week. It doesn't appear that he was shackled because he was an imminent threat to people. That would have been understandable, at least. I mean, if this guy was going around trying to hurt people, then you do have to restrain people like that. But it says that whenever he would break through the chains, it didn't say he would go straight back into town and wreak havoc among the townspeople, did it? It said that he was driven into the desert by the demon. He was driven into the desert to dry up and die, because that's what you do in the desert. These demons were clearly hell-bent on destroying him. And the townspeople were binding him for who knows what. It wasn't because he was a threat to them. We don't have any evidence, at least, of that. He wasn't trying to hurt anyone else, but he was trying to hurt himself. He was self-destructive. And we're told in Mark's gospel that he would cut himself with stones. This isn't a new 21st century phenomenon among high schoolers or middle schoolers. This man was cutting long, long before that, because this type of self-destructive behavior has been around as long as Adam. And what do we do with people who suffer like that? We put them out of sight. We put them out of mind. That's the tendency. I mean, for each of us, we could just ask ourselves, how many people do I know like that? How many people do I let into my life like that? Or how many people do I get as far away from as I can, people like that? But now the man is clothed in his right mind. Jesus comes in and changes the whole through line of this person's life and creates a major disjunction in it. Because now this man is finding himself in a state he has never been in his adult life. And so perhaps it's for this reason precisely that Jesus sent him home. There's still work to be done, and there's no one better for you to do it. This is the first missionary in Luke's gospel. A demon-possessed, pigsty-dwelling Gentile sent to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that we read this morning in Isaiah, the good news that Jesus proclaimed in Luke 5, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon someone to proclaim liberty to the captives, to unbind those who are chained. And he was sent with that mission. He was sent home, the place where he probably, like the man I met in that rehab facility, it's probably the last place he wanted to go. This man can't imagine being embraced as a member of his society. He can't imagine going back home and being received because there's no precedent for that in his life. And maybe it's the fear that he can't go back home and stay in his right mind. Because maybe he really had been changed. He had. But maybe he assumed that that change would be contingent upon staying with Jesus. And there's a certain sense in which it does. But he didn't have to not be sent away for Jesus' power to stay with him, for that healing to stick and to remain with him. Because Jesus is sending him, I think, therefore, with this implicit promise that his transforming power will go with him wherever he goes. The presence and power, healing presence and power of Jesus will continue with him. It's not fleeting. It's not fragile that Jesus can mark you and send you and you don't have to be afraid that nothing's really going to last. How many retreats or encounters have you had with Jesus where you just want to stay in that moment, in the glory of the moment, and be changed, but you know the moment you step home, people don't see the new you. They see the old you, and they expect to fit you back into the old you category where they had made sense of you in relation to them and them in relation to you. And so it's hard to go back a changed person from anywhere, is it not? And so his return home in his right mind is, I think, given with this promise that he'll stay in his right mind. That there's no turning back from this. And then, if that's the case, people are going to have to grapple with the fact that the very one they sent to the tombs to die alone was now sent to them to declare life, to declare that there's no more reason for him to be living among the tombs because he had indeed found life among the tombs. Which is different than living among the tombs, by the way. He had found life, and he's been sent. And so, if people can see change in him, then they also have to grapple with the fact that maybe they too can be changed. And they don't want to be confronted with that. The human nature, we don't want to be confronted with a person who's done a radical 180, or God has done the 180 for them. Because then we have to grapple with the fact that actually my past doesn't have to be the same as my future. My future doesn't have to be the same as my past. Because Jesus comes in and creates a disruption to all of those narrative arcs of past, present, and future and invites us into an entirely new narrative, an entirely new story, an entirely new future. And it is possible to be changed for good. For good. And so this man, this demon-possessed Gentile, becomes the first missionary. And this, by the way, is going to pave the way. Remember, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. This is going to pave the way to the whole Gentile mission, God's mission to the Gentile world, which turns out to be under the jurisdiction of Jesus too. Thank God, because we're in it. Okay? Fellow Gentiles, 99% of you, and besides, this great land is Gentile territory. So thank God Jesus is here. Now, there's typically two, I guess, glaring questions that arise from this passage, especially to the modern reader. What's the deal with the demons? And what's the deal with the pigs? What is a legion of demons? Okay? Because this is unprecedented. We don't see in any other place someone claiming to be, sorry, my wire's caught up here. We see demon-possessed people. We know one woman had a number of demons, but this person has a legion of demons. And if that means what it sounds like it means, that's like 4,000 to 6,000 demons. How do you fit them all? You know, where do they all go? What does that even look like? And so what does it mean to have a demon at all, but especially what does it mean to have a legion of demons? Because I don't know if you have read up on the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, but I looked it up, and I couldn't find anything for Legion of Demons, okay? I didn't really look it up. I'm assuming it's not in there. But possible diagnoses of people who are not in their right mind will not include anything like being possessed by a demon. So I want to say just a brief word about that. How do modern readers, with our modern categories, reconcile the language of modern science, modern psychology, with the ancient world where they had no diagnostic categories? There was a demon behind every bush, and some in this guy, and a lot in the graveyard, right? And in our world, it's like there's not a demon behind any bush. And I think we've got to bring those two worlds together because I think both of them are foolish. So I want to say just a brief word about that. And then I want to show how the demons and pigs are related. Okay, so there's a Canadian philosopher named Charles Taylor. I won't suggest you go read his 800-page book on the matter. But he points out that one of the things he talks about is the difficulty that modern readers have when they approach ancient texts like this, and they approach this the world of Scripture. And it has to do with the language of description, how we describe the world versus how they describe the world. I mean, anyone who's read, you read ancient Greek mythology probably when you were in high school. Those were not just stories that were told like fairy tales. That's the way they described the world. Myths were ways of telling stories about the past that made sense in the present. That's what makes them different from just a fairy tale. Those were their narrative context within which the world can make sense. And if you meet the gods who created the world, then you can kind of know what gods you're dealing with today. Okay? So there's any number of ancient myths in the world of Scripture, behind the world of Scripture, that God's trying to renew the mind of people who believe them. And so that's what I mean by the language of description. We describe the world differently than the ancient readers and people describe the world. And what he talks about is, consider the modern categories of description at the broadest level. Don't let me lose you here. This is pretty simple, actually. And you can all understand it just in your own experience. The language of the inner world, so I'm talking about interior, existential, the way you process your inner life, okay? He says that the language of the inner world has been solely reduced to the language of psychology, okay? So if you want to know if something's wrong, if someone's not in their right mind, there will be a psychological description for what's wrong with that person. Have you ever seen how thick the DSM is? Okay. All right, it's full of those descriptions and diagnoses. And then the language of the outer world has been reduced to the language of science. And so when you think about the sun rising and you see the stars in the sky, you're not telling stories of how that happened. You're answering the question that your science books give you. And then the language of the social world is reduced to the language of sociology and collective behavior and so on. Now, what you will not find in the language of, in these textbooks in particular, of the language of psychology, science, and sociology is the language of spirit or spirits or the realm of the spiritual world. You will not find metaphysical language in these texts to explain human relationship and social ills and violence and plants growing and so on. So don't bother consulting God's Word, the Ten Commandments, and the Gospel to explain human relationships and social ills and violence and all the rest. Consult a sociological study on human behavior. To explain patterns in weather, predict an eclipse, or how trees grow, don't consult Genesis 1. Consult a scientific textbook. People who are not right in their mind have a mental disorder. So consult the DSM, not Luke chapter 8, right? Well, am I right? What am I suggesting? In each case, I would say, with the possible exception of sociology, consult both. Consult both. I am genuinely thankful for the advances in modern science and psychology, especially. But don't reduce all of these, all that you can know about the inner world and the outer world, to those categories of description. This is a both and situation, I think. The inner world can be understood, and we can understand so much more by the advances in modern psychology. But you do have a soul. In fact, you are a soul. You are an embodied spirit. And to neglect the language of spirit to try to understand what's going on inside of you would be to be blind to so much of what's going on inside of you. And this is true of the inner world, the outer world, and all the rest. Trees grow because of water and light and photosynthesis, yes. But that doesn't explain why there's water and why there's light and why there's photosynthesis in the first place. They grow because God says grow. Right? I mean, all that stuff's also true. It doesn't take anything away from it. But they grow because there's a creator who said, let there be light, and let trees spring up from the garden, and let the rain fall to water the garden. And in the same way, people who are not in their right mind almost certainly can be said to have a mental disorder by definition. Right? Right? And there are sometimes perfectly natural explanations and biochemical causes for that. And we should be thankful that God has helped us figure out ways to treat those by all manner of therapies and even drugs in some cases. And these are all part of a God who is over all. And he says to love us with all, not just our spirit, but our heart, mind, soul, and spirit. God's interested in psychology. He's interested in getting us in our right mind. And we need all the help we can get to get into our right mind. But it's just also the case that there is an enemy of every person's soul, hell-bent on our destruction, who wants to do nothing more than take orders from the chief enemy, the devil, whose purpose is to steal from us, to kill us, and to destroy us. It's just a both and. It's a both and. And as Jesus said when the disciples told him that they couldn't fix one of the men that they had encountered with demon possession, you know, he was on his 16th therapist, and they still couldn't help him. Remember what Jesus said? Only prayer can force out this kind of demon. There are conditions in which the only solution and the only means of treatment is prayer. Because we are not just, you know, it's not just that our wiring is crossed. We are embodied spirits, and there are evil spirits out to get us. I don't know how else to say it. It's just true, and it grates against our modern sensibilities. But how else could you explain the extent of evil that humans are capable of? I mean, no other creature on earth has the capacity to imagine mass genocide, can organize for mass genocide, has thought up torture chamber devices like the human mind. There is something evil about that. There's something evil, spiritually demonic, about Auschwitz. There's something spiritually evil in a plot against the human race that drives us into war. And we have to treat that with prayer. And there are limitations to to how far we can go with any natural treatment. So I would just say, first of all, I think it's important to say there is no shame in Christians seeking psychological help. And we need to destigmatize that and stop telling people that they just need to pray to get better. They need to pray to get better. They also probably need to go see a therapist, right? And maybe because they don't have anyone in their life they can trust enough with the kind of thing they need to share with their therapist. They need help by a trained professional, and the church would do well not to stigmatize that, as though it's only for the weak or those who have glaring overt issues. If there is one thing that I have learned in my 40 short years of life on this earth, it's that it doesn't matter what the outside of someone's life looks like. You can have a legion of dysfunction on the inside, can't you? And maybe demons as well, I don't know. But dysfunction for sure. And our inner life can torment us. I mean, think of Robin Williams, the happiest man on earth, who killed himself, because that's what demons seek to do, to steal, kill, and destroy. And he probably could have used some prayer. But there's nothing wrong with humbling yourself to receive help from those who are trained to give it and processing life with someone objective who can help you see reality in a way that maybe your family and your community only continues to confuse. So, but the fact remains that there are some demons, some disorders that only come out through prayer, okay? And that is the root cause of certain psychological distress. Not all psychological distress, but I believe some, and indeed all spiritual oppression. So, and don't go looking for ghosts or poltergeists or things flying across the room or fans turning on without anyone flicking. Don't look for that. What does the text show us? In this story, demons are manifest through human words and cast out with human words. That's all we get. I mean, we don't even know. The only thing we know about these demons is that they speak. And that should be alarming to us. Because you have a thought life in your head. And this is where God's word instructs us to take every thought captive and make it obedient unto Christ. Do you think it may be because you have some whispering lies in your ears trying to get you to believe the kinds of things that would lead you to self-destruct? That seems pretty close to the diagnosis of this man. Does to me at least. There are demons who speak. That's all we know of them. They're manifest in words. And what is the nature of those words? They're self-destructive words. They seek to destroy people and human relationships. Notice what it says in verse 28. When the man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, I don't know who's speaking in every moment in that scene. It's the man's voice, clearly, but there seems to be two sides. The first, it's clear, it's the demons who recognize him. This man doesn't know him from Adam, and they've just identified Jesus as Jesus. They know his first name, Son of the Most High. No one's called him that so far in the gospel. And so the demons clearly are speaking through this man at the beginning of the sentence, but then it says, "I beg you, do not torment me." Now, it could be the demons talking and saying, you know, don't put us on a spit and roast us in hell or whatever. I don't know. But I can't help but wonder if it's the man speaking out of the other side of his mouth. I mean, the man seemed to at least have partial control over himself. If it were just the demons control him, you'd think that he would have just run away, right? If the demons had control of his feet, they would have seen Jesus, noticed who he was, and they would have just hightailed it out of there and let Jesus be on his vacation, which he may have wanted to do anyway, right? But he didn't. They went to him, and I have to wonder if it's not the man who's unwilling to give up hope. And he moves his legs into a confrontation with Jesus, an encounter with Jesus. The demons get the first word, but then he sees the God with whom he must give an account of his life. And he says the most appropriate thing that a sinner can say, "I beg you, do not torment me. I know I might deserve it, but have mercy on me." But by all appearances, this is a man like many of us. He's a double-minded man. He has conflicting voices controlling his life. He has a side of him that he knows he listens to, the liar who whispers in his ears, the one who speaks to him about himself, about his relationships, about other people, and he believes it. And then there's the man who's trying not to give up hope, the man who goes to Jesus begging for mercy. And the story concludes with the man getting what one of them asked for, at least, getting the mercy that he's begging for. And the demons, it doesn't turn out so well for them. They get a new host, a more appropriate, a more fitting host, a herd of pigs. This legion of demons is being hosted now by a herd of pigs, which, again, the Gentile army had turned into their icon. So you see, if this is a spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, the enemy's just lost. Because this, you know, this iconic pig legion has just run into the sea. What happened? The demons did, this is what I want you to notice about. Isn't it interesting that most people, well, maybe this isn't true, but a lot of people walk away from this story more concerned about the pigs than this man. Like, oh, what? Poor little Porky the pig, right? But what happens to these pigs? What happened to them is that the pigs did what the demons had been trying to do to that man as long as they had possessed him. Right? It says, verse 29, it says that, oh, sorry, verse 33. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake where they were drowned. This is exactly the kind of thing that the demons had been trying to do this to this man. It says in verse 29 that they shackled him, and every time he broke free from the shackles, what did the demons do? They drove him out to the desert. Why do you go out to the desert? To die. That's all they're programmed to do. That's it. These demons do what they were trained to do, to lead you to a life of destruction, to die. The fact that they hadn't succeeded, in my mind, shows that this man still has a will to live. He's still holding on hope. And the moment they entered the creature without the mental fortitude to resist, they walked directly where they've been trying to lead this man all along, into destruction. And that leads to my only point in this sermon. Please don't be offended, okay? You're smarter than a pig. Yeah, give yourselves a hand. Now, don't get too proud, and don't go bragging, okay? This refers to me, too. I've been dumber than a pig at some points in my life, so please don't be offended. You're smarter than a pig. Paul says this, 2 Timothy, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." A sound mind. Whatever else you think of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit came to do, whatever else you think of demonic possession and how it influences you or doesn't or otherwise, what you need to know is that God gives you a spirit that is intent on renewing your mind. As hell-bent as those demons are to lead you to a life of destruction, the Holy Spirit is heaven bent, you might say, on leading you to a life of hope and leading you to a life of clarity, on leading to bringing wholeness to your mind so you're not living a double-minded life, not trying to manage multiple lives, multiple personalities, multiple personas, multiple masks that you wear in front of people. The Holy Spirit is trying to bring unity to your mind around the only thing that matters, that God says you're forgiven, you're loved, you're a child of God. You're a son or daughter of the King. You have a life that's not determined by your past. You have been sent to tell the good news of Jesus Christ, of a God who restores minds. Amen? Amen? I think that, however, I mean, there's a practical, I guess, spiritual question that I've long wrestled with and probably will till the day that I die, but how do you know if someone is demon-possessed, right? And certainly what this story shows us, and probably some of you have experienced, is that there are people who are more demon-possessed than others, right? But how does that manifest? The way that it manifests in my experience with people who are severely oppressed or demented or whatever the case is that their head is full of lies that they believe. So one, don't consider this spiritual DSM. Don't consider this an exact spiritual diagnostic, okay? But the way I think of it is every lie that's believed is a demon that possesses you. Now, I didn't say a lie that is in your head. I mean, a lie that you believe, and don't quote me on this. I'm trying to help you grapple with it in a way that is practical and you can seek healing from Jesus. But every lie that you believe, you may as well treat as a demon that you possess. You've internalized it. You've accepted it. You say to yourself, yes, this is the way it is. And to the degree that's true as it relates to lies, then you are possessed by something that's not of God. That's not going to bring you the fullness of life. That's not going to help renew your mind, but it's going to keep you out of your right mind and lead you to destruction. That's what lies do. That's why Satan's called the father of lies. Jesus calls him that. And that shows you also the only power that the enemy has for those who have Christ in them, for those who know Jesus, the one who cast out demons. The only power Satan has over you is in the realm of deception, which means there's no true power over you. What you need is truth, and the truth can set you free. And I don't mean that just as a Christian platitude. I mean it as though your life depends on it. I'll give you just two examples. One is, I just asked my wife if I could share this morning, and I was just thinking, because when I read this story, I honestly hardly knew what to say because it hits so close to home for me as someone who has lived among the tombs, who knows the gravity of the tombs, of a life that I left behind a long time ago that still pulls on me and its lies still whisper to me, that I just want to read it and walk away and say, here's the truth and be free, right? So I was trying to think outside of my world. And I was reminded of a story that Kelly told me, and the details are not necessarily important, except that I just asked her this morning before worship when she can't say no because we're in the middle of worship now. But I asked her if I could share it. Actually, she said it's part of my story of Jesus. Of course you can. But we'll just say it was an issue of self-image. Would that be fair? And this issue that she had struggled with about how she saw herself. And one of her little brother's friends, this is back in high school or middle school, high school. So his little brother's friends, not like some mentor she's looking up to, but one of her pipsqueak little brother's friends, they were talking about something and she was saying something negative about herself. And he said to her, "Don't you know you're the daughter of a king?" Every time she tells that story, she'll break down and cry. Why? Because she had been possessed by a lie. And that truth freed her from that possession. Call it a demon, call it a lie. I don't care what you call it. But the cure was the same. It was the truth. And it set her free. And if you asked her about her testimony today, she would talk about this moment where she encountered Jesus through a truth. That is only true in light of him, that he makes her the daughter of a king. And if you're the daughter of the king, that changes the way you see your image, does it? And then for me, I think of the time that growing up, you know, I have a checkered past with my father and we've made peace and seen redemption in our family and all of that. But I remember just reading scripture when I first became a Christian. I had an encounter with Jesus, and then I had a whole host of lies that needed unpacked. And there was nothing particularly outstanding about this day. I don't even remember where I was. I just remember I was reading Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, because it was the first time I ever broke down in tears at reading scripture. And I read this story about a father. And up to that point in my life, I was unable to call God my father, our father, in prayer. I couldn't do it. There was a mental block. And I read this story about the father who goes out to his son, who embraces him, who kisses him, who gives him the family robe, puts the ring on his finger, kills the fatted calf for him. And I read that story and I just wept over this God who rejoices over the son who was lost and is found, who was dead, who was living among the tombs and is alive again. Because I had been possessed by a lie about what it meant to be father and therefore what it also meant to be son. You see, we do have one weapon in this warfare, and it is the Word of God. And am I saying all of this to say, go read your Bible? Well, yeah, I am, actually. But it's more than that. It's not so you can get more information in your head. It's to suggest that you, like me still today, have some surgical work that needs to be done in your head. Because every lie that's believed may as well be a demon that possesses you. And until you do that work of allowing your life to be laid open before the living God, before whom our life is naked and laid bare, the Word that is living and active, to do that work on you, those lies or demons or whatever you want to call them will attempt to destroy you. They want you out in the desert, away from everyone, or in the water, drowning in life. That's all they know how to do. So if I could have the worship and prayer team come forward, we're going to stand and we'll do another song. And I want to just invite you to prayer this morning. I don't know what demons you're battling or what lies you're struggling with, but we have good people here in the front who will pray with you. And please don't feel like you can't come forward because people will think you have 4,000 to 6,000 demons if you do, okay? But there are some that can only come out by prayer. And maybe you need to ask someone sitting right beside you to pray for you. You don't have to come up here. You don't even have to go to anyone. You can call out to Jesus yourself. But I tell you, there's healing by the Spirit in this community, through the Spirit in this community. And sometimes we open ourselves up to one another because the gospel is clearer in our brother's and sister's mouth than it is in our own head, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said. You can hear it more clearly sometimes than you can think it. So I encourage you, make this a time of prayer. We are called a house of prayer. Make it a time of prayer for one another, or just you sit there with Jesus and you ask him to begin unpacking or continue unpacking the lie. So please stand with me. And Eddie will lead us in prayer. Actually, I'll lead us in prayer, and then Eddie will lead us in worship. Father, we put ourselves before you once again, and we ask, Lord, that the lies, maybe they're so deep they go undetected because we don't call them lies. We just call them normal. We just call them the way we are. We attach them to our name. We don't even know there's a difference. I pray, Lord, that you would highlight those lies. Maybe just one in this moment that we've held on to. Help us to let it go. We pray that the encounter we have with freedom would be bound to the name of Jesus so that we, like this man, would not want to be without him, but we know that we are sent with his presence by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Just so you know, the prayer team and worship team will hang back if you want to continue to pray or to continue just to bask in his presence and know that it's sometimes we just want to stay in his presence. But we're sent to go in his presence, aren't we? Like this man. But I want to read over you, this is a longer benediction, but I want to just let God's word arm you once again. Let God's truth be put on you and arm you, which says this: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. And that doesn't mean muster up enough faith to fight. It just means know that you have one who has fought for you, and you're in a battle that you can't win without him. It's a resignation. It's a recognition of limitation. You take up your shield of faith, saying, I can't win this battle anyway. But you don't have to, beloved, because the battle has been won. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that can cut through the lies and free you in the truth. Amen? Go in that confidence. Amen.